If you have your Bibles, you want to keep them open. Luke chapter 12. I want to start out by saying something about a book called You Are What You Love by a guy named Jamie Smith, who describes a transformation that he went through. He went from eating basically only meat and potatoes for all of his life with lots of chocolate to salads and bananas and Greek yogurt and, you know, stuff that sounds terrible but is apparently really healthy for you. Smith tells the story that the thing that he found the most amazing is that three different things happened to him in this transformation of his eating. He not only thought about food in new ways, he also began to eat in new ways, but most surprising to him was that his desires, like the specific foods that he actually craved, that he hungered for, changed. A grown man who had only ever eaten whatever he wanted was now testifying to being a disciplined eater, who found himself actually craving salads and saying no to chocolate for legitimately the first time in his life. Though there's more to the story, Smith points to the Weight Watchers app that he had on his phone as a huge part of his transformation. And it's fascinating to hear him describe the program and the way the program works. He says, it requires you to think about what you're eating and drinking all day long. If any of you have used it, you know exactly what this is like. He says you have to calculate and you have to budget. You have to be conscious of your eating and you have to conscientiously say no. And he goes on to say that this kind of conscious, intellectual approach to eating is not sustainable over the long haul. I heard an amen out there. But that's exactly the point. New thinking is paired with new eating, and it turned into a new habit. You learn what foods have 0 points, and you plan your shopping trips to get those foods so that you always have them around when you're hungry. And you learn what healthy portions look like so that you then turn portions and vegetables into no-brainers. Now, it takes a while for them to become no-brainers, but literally you come to the point where you no longer think about these things, you just do them by habit. And the longer you do them, the more they actually take hold of your desires. And they retrain your cravings so that if you've done Weight Watchers well, you will begin to do naturally and automatically what required incredible discipline and consistency and thoughtfulness in the first months of the program. So Smith is a professor at a Christian university, and he uses this example to talk about Christian discipleship. He claims that Jesus intends to make us like him, in much the same way that Weight Watchers transforms your eating. I don't know if you agree with him, but stay with me and let's explore that together. So if you have your Bibles open, chapter 12, starting verse 22. Jesus said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on, for life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than birds? And of which by you being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Another way to say that would be that which you treasure, you will also, that which you treat like treasure, you will also desire. Smith might say it like this: if you treat chocolate like treasure, don't be surprised when you crave it. And we can hear Jesus following that up. And then don't be surprised when that craving is never satisfied. But while Jesus mentions food in this lesson to his disciples, we have to be honest about what Jesus is actually saying about food. Right? Jesus is not talking about diets. Jesus is not offering us a weight loss strategy. Jesus is dealing with an anxiety that exists at the heart, the core of our world and our lives. Jesus is addressing the anxious desire that people have to protect themselves and to provide for themselves. Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will put on. The nations of the world, they seek after these things. Fear not, Jesus says. I don't know what you think or feel when you hear these words from Jesus. Do not be anxious. Don't worry. Do not be afraid. Fear not. I mean, to Smith, Jamie Smith, these commands might sound like someone telling him years earlier, crave vegetables, eat smaller portions, and he would have laughed at the impossibility of such a thing. To someone who has spoken only a single language their entire life, they might compare these commands to Jesus, these commands of Jesus to somebody coming up and telling them, go learn another language. To someone who watches a lot of TV, they might compare Jesus' words to someone saying, read books. Right? These examples have tons of similarities between them. For one, we've all heard people describe this sort of change as impossible. I'm just not a fill-in-the-blank kind of person. In each of these changes, moving from watching TV to reading books, learning a language, changing your eating, you can experience change in one of two ways. And you might be familiar with these. Right, the first way is you can muscle your way into a sort of temporary place where your behavior is changed for a bit, at least for the moment. Right, you can force yourself to read some books. You can take some language classes and show up and try to memorize some of the vocabulary, and all of this stuff is going to feel really unnatural. And you'll eventually quit. Or you can undergo a real transformation where you learn to think in new ways, where you train your behaviors so that they're no longer muscled, but become automated, almost like a second nature, and where God has now cultivated in you new desires desires for new things that are truly different from what you desired previously. And this is where we see the connection between these examples in Christian discipleship. This is where Smith compares his eating to becoming more like Jesus. To see then a bit more clearly how Jesus is working to transform his disciples, I want to take a step back and look with a bit more perspective at this private sort of intense speech that Jesus gives to his disciples. And so if you look at the beginning of chapter 12, verse 1, we have what feels to be something unrelated. Jesus is talking about the Pharisees. He doesn't appear to be a huge fan of them. Verse 1, in the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. Leaven or yeast was often a symbol of sin among the Jewish people. And Jesus turns to his disciples to warn them about the sin of the Pharisees. And this passage picks up. You might recognize it if you recall last week, right where we left off. Right? Jesus last week was at a Pharisee's house and he was having dinner there because he'd been invited over by this Pharisee. And there, Jesus begins to call out the host, this Pharisee, and also the lawyers. And he begins to say stuff like, "You are greedy, and you are wicked, and you neglect justice and the love of God. You love only your status and your privilege." And he keeps going. He says, "While you obsess over your cleanliness, you actually make others unclean. And while you honor the prophets with your lips, you are actually acting like the people who killed the prophets. And then, while you proclaim yourselves defenders of God's instructions, you actually take those instructions and you burden God's people with them, weighing them down." The Pharisees for Jesus are people whose words and deeds do not align. So the sin, the leaven of the Pharisees is hypocrisy. Last week, I asked you if you could hear personally in Jesus' words to his enemies a word for yourself. Could you hear in any of these judgments that Jesus speaks to the Pharisees a word of correction about your own life, about your own faith? And I shared with you last week just briefly about a pastor, a mentor, a friend of mine who modeled for me how to hear judgment directed towards others and listen and hear it for himself. And the way that this mentor helped train me so that when Jesus speaks to the Pharisees, I at least remember that I'm supposed to be listening for myself. And not going, those Pharisees, like, they're terrible. So that today, as I listen to Jesus' word, that it might become fresh and alive today for me, as it was when Jesus first spoke it and when the Pharisees first heard it. I want to suggest that part of why it's important for us to listen this way is that this is exactly what Luke is trying to do with these stories. So that Luke is not writing about the Pharisees in order to warn us about Pharisees, right? Like, hey, look out for Pharisees, or just so you guys know, Pharisees are really bad. Because in some ways, that would be not helpful at all for us in a day when there are no Pharisees. But Luke is writing to warn about the Pharisees. Luke is writing to warn the disciples about the sin of the Pharisees, because that sin can infect the lives of disciples. So that when chapter 12 opens and Jesus has just left this house of Pharisees and crowds are starting to surround him, and the crowds are so ridiculous that people are pushing and people are being trampled, that Jesus, this man who is often so compassionate for these crowds, who often is ready to be attentive to the needs of the crowds, he ignores the crowds in order to turn to his disciples in the midst of the madness, because Jesus has something incredibly important to do with the disciples. He is desperately concerned for his disciples, that they understand what just happened in the Pharisee's house, that they hear and that they understand. Jesus needs to train his disciples. Disciples need to be trained to hear the judgment he speaks for others. Because it turns out, and maybe you know this, the longer disciples of Jesus are with him, the more susceptible they become to the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Right? This is a crazy idea, right? That you think about coming to meet Jesus as sinners and he begins to transform us, and this is awesome. And so you think, like, yeah, temptation to sin like goes down the rest of your life. It turns out there are certain sins that the temptation actually increases the longer you're at this. And the sin of the Pharisees is one of those. That the longer you are walking with Jesus, the more tempting it is to find yourself in the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. So that over time, disciples get really good and can learn to say the right things and talk the right talk and do just enough for appearance's sake, right? We know what people are looking for. We know what people are judging and evaluating by, and we can sort of put that on as we need to, all the while neglecting justice and the love of God. So that Luke knows this. Luke is writing 4, 5, maybe 6 decades after these events take place. Luke probably knows some disciples of Jesus who have begun to embody this hypocrisy. And he's using this moment where Jesus pulls his disciples aside to warn them of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees in order to help his hearers, disciples living in Luke's day, who may be struggling or dabbling in this very hypocrisy. And just as these words were fresh for Luke's audience 4, 5, 6 decades later, so today they continue to warn us. Beware, Jesus says. Beware of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees so that it does not take root in you. After this just general warning, Jesus then goes on to tell the disciples privately and the crowds publicly what it looks like for them to walk in the way of the hypocritical Pharisees. Chapter 12 creates for us this alternative vision. There is the way of the Pharisees and there is the way of Jesus. And so chapter 12 sort of forms a discipleship guide for us. Like if you were thinking, okay, as a follower of Jesus, what are the things that I should be committed to? What are the things that should come to define my life? Like what does a disciple, a follower of Jesus look like if you were to pick one out of a crowd somewhere? Could you? And here's the list. Based on through these stories that we hear, if you were to summarize each of them, if you were to draw out the command in each one, you get the first one, which is fear not. Disciples of Jesus are people who apparently are not afraid. Jesus says, acknowledge me before people. Recognize the work of the Holy Spirit. Be on guard against wanting stuff. It's a little bit more churchy language in here. Guard against all covetousness, but don't want stuff. It's basically it. Be rich toward God. Do not be anxious about survival. Seek his kingdom. Fear not. Again, stay ready and be prepared for Jesus to return. Be patient and do God's will while you wait for him. Be ready to lose family members because of your loyalty to Jesus. Know the time. I don't know if all of you are just completely overwhelmed right now, but this list is sort of brutal, right? I mean, like eating healthier and learning a language, those kind of sound like a walk in the park right now compared to this list. I mean, you can hear the difference between the enemies of the kingdom and the faithful servants of the kingdom. Like Jamie Smith, who underwent a transformation from eating terribly to eating well, you can hear this marked difference between Pharisees and lawyers from last week and the followers of Jesus this week. There's a dramatic difference between these two ways of being. And so this is where the warning to beware of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees then becomes so important for us. See, the Pharisees didn't actually set out to become hypocrites. Like, I don't know if you know anybody who actually, like, went out and goes, when I grow up, I want to be a hypocrite. That's my goal. Like, nobody wants that, right? And everyone who's accused of it always denies it and gets mad if you call them that. Nobody wants to be a hypocrite. Their movement started with good and noble intentions. But rather than love God by doing what God had asked, what the Pharisees became experts at is finding ways to do some version of what God asked, which is not actually loving God. Right? When you ask your kids to obey you in a particular way, if they do some version of that, but not actually do the thing, you go, you didn't obey me, right? That, like, you did not respond in the way that I asked you to. And so don't say that that is an act of love. But it turns out that the longer that the Pharisees served themselves in the name of serving God, they became more of what they treasured. Treasuring themselves, they became greedy, right? Which is essentially wanting more for yourself. Treasuring themselves, they became obsessed with their own glory. And so they loved the greetings they received in the marketplaces and their positions of honor. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Like the Pharisees then, followers of Jesus can look at this list of characteristics of Jesus' disciples found in this passage, and we can quickly and easily become hypocrites about them, right? Jesus says, acknowledge me before people. So what do? Well, one of the things that we do is we water him down so that he's easier for our culture to swallow. Right, we change Jesus in order to help us be more brave in sharing him. Just think about that one for a little bit. Right, we speak confidently of an alternative Jesus. Jesus wants more than anything to make you happy and make your lives infinitely better right now because Jesus is basically a cool genie who grants you wishes. Yeah, are you kidding me? I'll give this Jesus thanks and glory at the end of my acceptance speech. This Jesus is awesome. People are cool with this Jesus. They can accept this Jesus. And it's easy to be bold about that Jesus. Or when Jesus says to be on guard about wanting stuff, we say, of course. We don't want to be greedy like the Pharisees, but then we buy stuff and more stuff, and we buy a bigger house to hold more stuff, and we say, guys, I promise you, I'm not controlled by this stuff. I could totally give it up if Jesus really wanted me to, but I know that it says sell your possessions, but he doesn't actually mean sell your possessions here. And so, really, none of this stuff is bad. And besides, like, I give to church, I help people in need, there was somebody on the corner, I helped them, I do good with this money. What would the poor do with this money? They'd probably spend it on something else. I'm actually helping God's kingdom. Besides, I'm not even rich. Can you hear it? I mean, we use spiritual language, we use Jesus's commands, and we do this beautiful dance around obedience, never quite landing on it. And there's a really good reason why we do it. Because we have not let God transform us. And we have grown tired, really tired, I think, of trying really hard to change ourselves. And so what we do is we basically settle into a comfortable sort of pseudo-obedience. And nobody really asks questions about our lives because they look sort of nice and clean and shiny. And we're all sort of in the same boat, and so just sort of accept it as normal, as good. And as long as nobody around starts getting too extreme, then we can all sort of maintain, feel like we're doing okay, keep going. So now that you're all thoroughly depressed, I want to take the last few minutes to dig in a little bit to one of these commands, to offer some hope. If you've heard me so far say, there's no hope, you can't change, you know, we're done for. At chapter 12, verse 7, we hear Jesus say, "Fear not, you are of greater value than many sparrows." This is a great word. It's an important reminder for us that as God cares for sparrows, you are far more valuable to him than them. But how many of us have heard someone say, "Hey, stop being afraid. Jesus says, don't be afraid, so just knock it off." And how many of us, when somebody said that to us, immediately went, "Oh my goodness, why didn't I think of that? Thanks for the reminder. Now that you told me not to be afraid, I will never be afraid again. Thank you." Right? It is the same as when someone told Jamie Smith all he needed to do was eat more vegetables and eat smaller portions, and he goes, "Why didn't I think of that? You're a genius." Smith needed more. He needed more than advice. He needed more than a good idea. Smith needed a way of thinking, a new way of thinking paired with a new habit of eating that together could cultivate new desires for eating, thus changing his overall relationship with eating, not just his ideas, not just his practices, not just his desires, but a sort of whole person approach to it. And it didn't happen immediately for him, but it happened over time as he was retrained as an eater. And so what I want to do is I want to take a few minutes to think about this word from Jesus, "Fear not," and move beyond the "just stop being afraid because Jesus said it, just don't do it," right? It's so easy, to something that's maybe a bit more honest about who we are as people and how we change. To see how we might change the way that we try to change. How do we move from trying harder not to be afraid to actually being people who fear less? For Jesus, this command, "Fear not," seems to be an important one. It runs all through the Gospel of Luke, but right here in this passage, there's all of these things listed, and this is the one that he comes back to and he expands on. And so he seems to want to help us understand how we can be people who truly fear less. And he does it in an interesting way, right? He takes "fear not" and he puts it in a real life context for us. Verse 22, he starts to explore it. He says, "What you will eat, your life, what you will put on. In these things, you do not need to fear. Great, easy enough, right? Not so much yet. And so Jesus begins to train his disciples' minds. He tries to convince them of a different way, a better way of thinking. He wants to take their minds and change the way that they think. And so he says stuff like, life is more than food. The body is more than clothing. God feeds the ravens. You are more valuable than the ravens. Believe these things. Trust these things. Think these things. Let these things permeate your mind. Let them take your mind captive so that you can come back and go, wait, did you know that life is more than food? Did you know that your body is more than clothing? Did you know that you are more valuable to God than the ravens? Food. Wait, no, seriously. So much more to life. And clothing. Barely scratches the surface when we talk about our bodies. These are things a disciple has to learn. And so they sort of get pounded in by Jesus because it's essential that they become internalized, that his followers believe them. Just as Smith needed to learn and believe that smaller portions were good and possible, we need to learn the truth from Jesus about our lives. But this learning does not happen just by reading scripture over and over and over again. And maybe you've had this experience, right? Scripture is absolutely essential because it is the source of our truth. It is the source of what we know to be true about the world and about the way that we were made to be. But by itself, touching only our minds, our lives will remain unchanged. Our bodies also need to change. Our hands and our feet and our stomachs need to experience truth. And for, I just slammed my Bible shut. I knew that was better than getting it thrown. A couple people have warned me that they're nervous about that sometimes. For Smith, the only way to experience the truth that small portions were possible was to eat small portions over and over again until he found himself consistently filled up by small portions. But not only that, the only portions he knew how to make after a long period of time were small portions, and so that's all he kept making. And so his body and his mind together had learned the same truth over time. And so how does Jesus transform our bodies? What does he do with us as well as our minds? It's interesting that in the context of saying, fear not, this is where Jesus says, sell your possessions and give to the needy. What in the world is the relationship between these two things, right? I want to suggest to you, and you are free to challenge this and push back on this, that this is Jesus's Weight Watchers program for fear. Probably also for greed and from some other unholy characteristics, but fear is a central piece of it. If Weight Watchers trains you on the right foods to eat in portion size, selling your possessions and giving to the needy is your training in possession control. What do you really need in order to survive? How big of a house do you really need? What does it mean to trust God with or for your daily bread? You cannot answer these questions while you are living with more than enough. That's a simple fact. You will always justify what you have. We all do this. Jane and I learned this when we moved to Kansas City and we decided we were going to live off of savings. We had to make all of these decisions, and bit by bit, things were getting whittled away, but we need that. I guess we're okay without it, turns out, right? It revealed over and over again the things we thought we needed, but it turned out we didn't when we were faced with losing it. Did you say poverty? Yeah. That's dramatic. where does our daughter get it? Just kidding. I love you so much. I should just not, I should continue. Thanks, Brian. the earliest accounts that we have of the early church tell us that followers of Jesus sold their possessions and shared with other believers who had need. I have almost always thought about this as an act of compassion, right? It's like justice, compassion. This is just sell and take care of the people who have a need. But what if it's something else? What if it is a boot camp for people who don't know how to live trusting God? What if selling your possessions and giving to the poor is actually about becoming people who do not fear? So let me offer a hypothetical scenario. What if today you sold all of your possessions and you gave control of all of that wealth to the group of people, a group of Christians who are living at what you might call the sort of bare minimum level of existence, but they're surviving and they're doing all right and they're joyful in the Lord, or content even, right? And you gave them control of that wealth. And what if you gave them permission to give you just what you needed? How much would they give you? Would it be enough? What if you gave them permission to just give you your daily bread? What if you let them pick out your home for you? Say, this is the place where I think you could live. I wonder what they would pick out. What if you gave them, I'm seeing some awesome faces right now, mortified by the possibility of this. What if you let them pick out your wardrobe for you and you said, pick my clothes based on just what I need to survive, do my work, whatever it is, you pick. What if every time you wanted to make a purchase, you gave them veto power over your purchasing? And what if you gave them the authority over your resources to give your resources away to others as they are in need? That's crazy, right? But welcome to Weight Watchers, possession edition. It's not sustainable for you to live with nothing forever, but you could imagine that for an extended period of time, giving somebody else all control over your resources and giving you just what you need would fundamentally train you in living a different standard of living and having a different view of stuff. If you trusted that this group of people who are Christians, who love the Lord, who are working on behalf of the Holy Spirit, that if while they have sort of control of these things, you keep reminding yourself of Jesus's truth. And if along the way you keep praying, Lord, help me be rich in you. Help me be satisfied in you. Set me free from treasuring my possessions, right? If you could imagine this, you could imagine being in a very different place a year from now. In some ways, this experience isn't that different from somebody who goes through an extended period of unemployment. Maybe you've been through that, or you know what that's like to have to begin to make decisions to say, some things aren't that important. Now that's forced upon you, and you may not have chosen it on your own, but you can sort of walk into it and begin to embrace it, but it changes your financial priorities. This is voluntary, right? I want to be a follower of Jesus. I need to be set free of my love of my stuff. How do I do that? How far am I willing to go? You might find yourself a radically different person. You might be someone who has begun to seek the kingdom, not just in words like the Pharisees, but also in deeds like Jesus. This relationship between our thinking and our hands and our feet and our stomachs and our wallets and our and our desires, the things we want, these three things are so connected to each other. It's one of the reasons why for 2,000 years, at the heart of Christian worship services is a meal. Now for us, it's largely symbolic, right? As we don't eat a full meal as part of this. Though sometimes I think, oh, a meal right now would be really nice. I clearly have not done Weight Watchers. But this practice of saying, of receiving God's word, of hearing, do you know how valuable you are to God? As we hear in God's word week after week, do you know how deeply God loves you? Do you know what lengths God will go for you because you are infinitely more valuable to him than sparrows? To say that, right? How many of us know that, yeah, I can internalize that, I can believe that, but then to with our bodies come and eat bread and drink from the cup and share around a table, being reminded of this story where Jesus says, if you want to know how much I value you, how much the Father cares for you, it is in this. I will satisfy you with myself forever. I will give my life away for you that you might have life. And I will invite you into a community that enjoys the goodness of God and of creation, and this, it will be good. And so we don't just think it in our minds, but we embody it in ourselves. And I don't know if you have considered this or questioned this or thought about this, but the more we experience fellowship with God, the more we crave fellowship with God, the more we hunger to be filled by him and satisfied by him and used by him. And these three things, they work together because we are whole people. Our minds, our bodies, our hearts work together. This is the good design that God used as he made us. And so this morning, as you come to the table, would you come reminding yourself how deeply you are loved by God? And as you eat, would you let yourself remember in your body that God gave himself for you? And will you just ask that God would help you crave more of him? Last Sunday after, right as we began communion, I spoke a few additional words and we didn't get those recorded. And so I wanted to make sure that anybody who watches this video hears them as well. The last thing I want is for somebody to walk away from this message and hear that you somehow have to go and sell everything in order to gain God's favor. God has already given everything for us. Everything has already been paid so that we could be embraced by God and welcomed into his family. When we talk about selling your possessions and giving them to the poor, this is part of our discipleship. This is a practice that helps us be transformed by God to look more like Jesus. It is not a way to gain God's favor. And so as we come to the table, we are reminded of this truth that we don't give everything in order to gain God's love, but God, because he first loved us, has already given everything.